Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to walk through your word. We thank you for the blessings of your wisdom, for the gifts of your inspiration, that we would be led, guided, and shaped by the very words of God in his holy scripture. Watch over us this morning. Separate us from anything that separates us from you. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts for all you have for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today, we are going back to our rip-roaring pace through the book of Matthew, where we will be in Matthew chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. It said, after listening to the king, speaking of the wise men, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going to the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The word of the Lord. Worship is one of the greatest gifts mankind has ever been given. It is an opportunity to go before a perfect and holy God as a broken and lost sinner and give our praise for all he has done. Imagine that man could approach that kind of gift. What would we do to say thank you? How far would we go to show our appreciation? I mean, you see these stories on the news all the time, right? Of some guy dies and his heart goes to somebody else, and the family just falls all over themselves, rightfully in gratitude. Let me pay off your car. Let me say thank you. Let me do this. And there are these wonderful, heartwarming stories, as they should be. It is right and good to show gratitude to people. But that new heart gives somebody what? 100 years? Maybe on earth? Maybe 100 years. God has offered us an eternity with him in heaven. Our worship is not just good. It is our duty because it is what we owe him. We owe him the worship. And not only do we owe it, we are designed for it. How much of the world is wrapped up in the things they have, in the things they are, in the things they might become and do, and yet they spend their time spinning their wheels, lost, hopeless, hurting, broken, high, drunk, flitting from relationship to relationship, encounter to encounter, identity to identity, desperately searching. And all of it leaves a hole. The problem is the more things we try and shove into that God-sized hole in our lives, the more we realize nothing will ever fit. And it seems like the more we try, the more desperate we get. Now, last week, we looked at Herod, and we looked at the scribes and the Pharisees. One tried to fill that God-shaped hole with power. And that was our resident sociopath who happened to be king of the Jews. Second was a bunch of people who thought they could take knowledge and smarts and law and technicality and rules and fill that God-shaped hole with that. And yet, both were lost. Both were equally empty. Both were desperate for something, never being able to figure out what it was they were lacking. They knew what God had said. Herod knew Scripture. He played the scribes and the Pharisees brilliantly throughout his political career. He had to have known it because he walked such a fine line to to avoid causing riots and upheavals and disruptions. The scribes and the Pharisees would memorize entire books of the Bible. It was not uncommon for them to know the first five books verbatim. Yet, empty, searching, desperate. And then along come these pagans who do not know of God, who do not know his scriptures deeply. They know surface. And what they know is just enough that they begin to recognize what they are truly looking for. They are hunting desperately for a king. They have kings. Those kings aren't very good ones. They have rulers that seem to leave them empty and lacking. They're desperately searching for something more. The world is these wise men. Now, last week, I did not make the most flattering of comparisons because I compared scribes and the Pharisees to the modern church. And quite honestly, it's a fair comparison. Not a fun one, but a fair one. One of the things this church is going to focus on this year is evangelism. We all know the words, amen? If I was like, hey, let's all say John 3:16. Actually, let's try. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We know the words. We know the words. We know the most amazing words ever written. We know the words that show us from damnation to salvation. How many times have you shared those words this week? How many times have you talked about somebody who doesn't know Jesus? Just this week? This month? This year? Have you invited someone to church? Have you invited someone to forsake their sins, repent, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you shared eternity with the lost and the dying? We want this church to grow, amen? But we do not want men who play at church. To quote A.W. Tozer, and I know I've said this a lot lately, but it seems to fit so well. I would rather have 10 loyal men than 10,000 that play at church. 10,000 that play at church never share their faith. They never share the gospel. They never pass on the good news to the dying. That serves no one, not even them. Because the man who plays at church, does he truly know Christ? Could he take such marvelous news and shove it under a basket? Could he take a light and hide it? We are called. We are demanded. We are ordered to be about our Father's business. And our Father's business, to quote my favorite Christmas movie, The Christmas Carol, is mankind. Mankind should be our business. This place, if we cannot use it to share the gospel, is worthless. There is no benefit to it. If we cannot be obedient to God, why would we sit here and claim to be God followers? Now, I know what I'm saying here is big and scary and intimidating. But I promise you, you were designed for it. You were made to share Christ. You were made to worship Christ. And if you do it, you will be happier than if you did not. You will have something that the world desperately seeks after. Joy. The wise men had figured this out. We start in verse 9 of Luke chapter 2. It says, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, we don't know exactly what happened between the Magi and Herod. We know Herod wanted the child, but we don't know what the Magi said. But they proceeded to Bethlehem, not because of Herod's instructions. Some ruler had not said, go forth and find them, and that's why they sought it. They sought this baby because he was king. They sought him because of who he was, not because of who they were. And the Lord, as he always does, those who truly seek after him, gave them specific help. He reached out and said, you seek and I will show. Have you ever realized how one-sided our relationship with God really is? Oh, I love God. No, I really don't. I love at God. But, you know, if I were to love God in the standard he demands to be loved, and I was judged on that alone, I would never survive. I would spend an eternity separated from him. Because God tells me to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've never done that perfectly one second of my entire existence, saved or unsaved. And yet God still loves me. I sought after God. I wanted to be saved. No, I didn't. If God had not awoken my heart and given me his spirit before I ever knew I needed him, I would never have sought him out. But I said, Jesus is Lord. And I raised my hand when I prayed that prayer. And then I got baptized, and that was all me, because I wanted to prove to God how much I loved him. And then I run into those words in Scripture that say, man cannot say Jesus is Lord without the help of the Holy Spirit. Even my confession of faith was God doing all the work. And yet, he is faithful and gracious and loving and merciful. And every time we seek him, he finds us. Have you ever realized that have you all heard that footprints in the sand? I love that. You know, God, man's walking along and he sees two sets of footprints and then one set of footprints. I love the story, but it's incomplete. Because there's two sets of footprints, and then there's one set of footprints, and then there's two sets of footprints, and then there's a set of footprints with a long trough beside it, and then another two set of footprints, and the man walks up and says, well, in the good times, I see you walked with me. Bad times, I seem to be alone, and I don't even know what that last set is. And Jesus says, well, the good times, we walked together. Bad times, I carried you. And that trough is your heels as I drug you along to where you needed to be. Because he will get us where he needs us. We just need to be faithful and willing to go. And God shows them this star. And here is where the world gets lost. They're like, great, star, found Jesus. What they don't realize is what happens when we find Jesus, when we go about the work that we have been called to, when we are desperately seeking for him. Matthew gets carried away with the adjectives here. He says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. He's like, I need to add more words. No, they were excited. No, they were really excited. No, they were turning cartwheels. No, they were jumping up and down, screaming like little girls on Christmas morning. They were so happy over and over. And the grammar is just kind of bizarre. It's one of the few places in Scripture we find them just stacking adjectives. It's like Matthew is desperately trying to explain the mindset of these magi when they find their guidance. He's like, well, just sure, add another great. They're happy, 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 super happy, happy. This is the result of all men who find Christ. We read in Psalm 68:3, but let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. 1 Peter 1:8, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. See, the world uses joy and happiness interchangeably. We must never. See, happiness is, I find a cookie. Yay, I'm happy, I have a cookie. But happiness is dependent on my circumstances. I can never be happy about the cookie I never know exists or I cannot find. Yay, I'm happy I have a, don't have a cookie. Oh, I wanted a cookie. Joy is a permanent mindset based on our established position in the universe. It doesn't matter if I have a cookie, because God is watching over me. Have you ever noticed how some people can be so traumatized by the stupidest things in the world? Take reality TV. I've decided to come on TV to find true love, and this man who I have never met before and claiming I'm going to marry doesn't like me because my hair is the wrong color. Oh, I'm traumatized, the wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's happiness. Comes, it goes. Then you find people in China locked up in concentration camps because of their faith, refusing to worship their leader instead of Christ, executed on the spot. People in Africa, 2,000 Nigerians a day killed for their faith. And yet they rejoice and are greatly glad that they have found the keys to eternal life. Now, why is it one lady has bad hair day and her world is over? Another one has their world end, this earthly one, and yet rejoices with great joy. Because our happiness is not permanent, but our joy can be. Joy is saying that no matter what happens, no matter how great the obstacles, the hurdles, the pain, the suffering, God is with me. And so when the world throws its worst at me and I die, COVID, violence, crime, poverty, hunger, whatever, I know where I'm going, and there is no fear. So why? Why would worshiping Christ bring us joy? Because it reminds us of the incredible lengths God has gone to forgive us of sin. We, in our culture, we don't like to talk about sin. It's uncomfortable. It's unpleasant. We don't like it. But Scripture is obsessed with it. All of the Bible, this entire book, is talking about your sin. Like, wow, Jay, that's a thick book for my sin. Yeah. The Old Testament is how it got here. And then man trying to earn his way out of it. That's the law. The Gospels are Jesus showing up, forgiving us of it by his death on the cross. The epistles are the explanation of why it's important. And Revelation is the culmination when it is no more. The entire book is sin and its forgiveness. This is the greatest redemption story ever told. Now, if you look at the modern American church, it's seven steps of happiness, health, gratitude, wonder. But we don't talk about sin. And I was curious, why not? You know, if God had to die to forgive it, what is there more important to talk about? And I started looking this week, how did we get from Spurgeon and Calvin and Luther to Osteen and Meyer, and T.D. Jakes. And I realized something. See, what we did is we went to the world and we said, what would it take to make you come to church? And they said, well, we would like it to be more upbeat and positive. We would like the sermons to be shorter. We don't want to talk about sin at all because that makes us uncomfortable. And we want it to be practical. And the church, in its desperate seeking for success, not faithfulness, went, okay, we can do that. We will set aside all that uncomfortable stuff. Because you obviously know what you want, and we should deliver that instead of knowing what they need and us delivering it to them. You see, when we make church popular to the world, we make ourselves an enemy of God. I know as I came in 6 months ago, and I changed a lot. I mean, I really did. I kind of came in here, and it's Stephen's fault. He said I could. And just Stephen at BaleValleyBaptist.com. Email him. We began to change things. We instituted corporate confession. Why? Well, the Bible says confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to God. Go before God with a right heart before you go before the altar. Well, we don't have an altar in the New Testament. We do have a time of worship. So let's do that. It says that we should eat and drink of the cup and the bread every time in remembrance of him. Yeah, we should do that. We should be meticulous and let no false teaching come into our worship. In the sermon, in the wonderful worship music we have, we're doing that too. We should be faithful to teach the whole counsel of God. The fun stuff, the hard stuff, the easy stuff, the light and the heavy stuff. Well, we'll do that too. And we will grow. And we will grow slowly because it is a hard message to hear. But it is a joyous message. It is a message that changes lives and eternities. But it is also a message that cannot be delivered from just here. Because to truly be about the work of the church is your job and mine. To be about the work of the church is to come here to be equipped and go out there to use the tools. It is to show more people the exceedingly great joy that is in Christ. And then lead them here to be a part of our family. There is no worship without evangelism. There is no joy without people hearing the gospel. Would we not serve those in most need? Turn on the TV. See how many people are screaming out in pain. Can we keep it quiet? Can we keep it secret? We share two messages. And Paul surmises them beautifully in Romans. See, Paul starts in Romans 3 where he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is our first message. We go out into the world. Say, rejoice, the world is broken. Rejoice? Yes, rejoice. Because if this is the way it was meant to be, oh, how miserable. But then we come to our second message. We come to the message that each one of us must desperately share. And that is Romans 8, in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nor fentanyl, nor COVID, nor murder, nor depression, nor inflation, nor any of these things shall separate us from the love of God. The world is desperate. And we find him here, and we worship him, and we celebrate him, and then we take it and tuck it away and stuff it in our pocket. You know, I've heard people say, you know what's funny is come to find out my worker and I have been working together for 6 or 7 years and we didn't know we were both Christians. Isn't that funny? And they're like, why are you looking at me like that? Pastor Jay, you're turning red. Purple. Breathe. I can't breathe. I'll start talking. We must share him continuously, always. But they're saved. Are you sure? They know Jesus. Are you positive? Well, they don't know Jesus. I'll make them uncomfortable. I'm okay with that. Would you rather be uncomfortable or them in hell? Or how will they know if they do not hear? How will they hear if people do not preach the gospel? That is why Scripture says how beautiful is the feet the one who delivers it. You have been given the most amazing gift ever. And in this time of Christmas, when we think so much about all the gifts we give, we forget the gift that cost us nothing, gives us everything, and changes lives. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, we don't know what circumstances they find Jesus in. We know they're out of the stable. I mean, that's a good thing. They're in a house, and he's not a baby. He's a child. And yet, all they can think about is not, wow, you're poor. Wow, you're a kid. They only know worship and joy. Now, it's no doubt that they were ecstatic to meet Mary and Joseph. I mean, that's pretty cool, right? Here is the Savior of the world, and here's his parents. Whoa. Shake their hand. Boy, it's nice to meet you. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? But the Magi never take their eyes off who should be worshipped. Not his mom. Not his caretaker father. But the child. They fell down and worshipped him alone. Because he alone is worthy of worship. Now we notice here, though, that if they only worshiped one thing and not another, that not all worship is equal. To worship his mother is idolatry. To worship his father, the same. It is only when we fall down before the risen Christ in worship, in adoration, that we will find the joy worth sharing. That's why Jesus declares in John chapter 4, "But the hour is coming now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And it's not God's, or it's not our truth. It's not our feeling, it's not our desire, but God's permanent, unchanging truth found in Scripture. We worship him the way he demands to be worshiped, because there is no other way to do it. And what Christ calls us to in his worship is to go forth into all the nations, teaching all that he has given us, and baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, with absolute assurance that he is with us always. That is the worship Christ demands. But they don't just show up and say nice things and then go home. Yeah, I think one of the things we often overlook when we look at the wise men is we forget they worship not just in word, but in deed. Because they recognized that worship without sacrifice, without substance, is just empty platitudes and pointlessness. Stand up and go, "Yay, Jesus is my Lord. I'll follow him always. And then I walk out those doors and do whatever I want." Well, is he your Lord? Will you follow him? See, they knew that this child was something more. He was something special. And so they looked at every aspect of Christ and they worshiped all of him, not just the comfortable part. Because you have to remember, these are kingmakers, right? These are political power makers. They are the ones who appoint the rulers. What foolishness would they be called on? They show up. So you see the toddler there? King of the Jews. We are not just here to say words. We are not just here to recite prayers over and over again with no substance or value. We are called to worship in deed and truth, in spirit and truth. Throughout Scripture, we are demanded to be more than we are. The wise men do this in their gifts. Right worship is always and must be the basis for right giving, right learning, and right service. You see, they gave him gold because that is the universal descriptor of value, of wealth, of money. It was covered in the temple, or the temple was covered in it, I'm sorry, because it was a symbol of nobility and royalty. But this is the king. I will reward him and treat him as such. But they also gave him frankincense, a reminder of his deity, the fragrance used in the temple as a sign that not only is he king, but he is God, worthy to be obeyed and followed and trusted. But this king, this God, is also man who was born to die. And his sacrifice is remembered in the myrrh, which would be used in the preparation of his body 33 years later or so on that death on the cross. Gold for his royalty, frankincense for his deity, and myrrh for his humanity. Now, our worship, likewise, cannot just be one aspect. Because when we honor Christ's love, and forget his judgment, well, then we make him a pushover tolerant of every kind of sin and evil. When we honor his judgment, but not his mercy and grace, we make him a terrible and terrifying executioner. When we honor his humanity and ignore his divinity, we make him either a liar or a lunatic. There is no room in our faith for Jesus was a good teacher, but not God. Because Jesus himself said he was God. And if he is not, that makes him either crazy or a liar. Well, our God is neither crazy nor a liar. He is God himself in human flesh, born to die, that sin might be forgiven, and thus must be treated as such. We love Jesus, Savior, but oh, how the human condition rankles against Jesus as Lord. Because Lord means master and owner and demander of things rightfully and fully. And when he calls us, that we must obey, knowing that it will result in the world hating us. We say, I don't like that. But Christ is more than we can ever comprehend. We should be spending our lives in worship, in evangelism, in reading, in learning, in just trying to ponder the smallest fraction of what Christ truly is. We read in Scripture that Jesus is called the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, Amen, Bread of Life, Chief and Good Shepherd, Christ, Consolation of Israel, Deliverer, Emmanuel, Faithful and True Witness, the Gate, the Heir of All Things, High Priest, Holy and Righteous One, Horn of Salvation, the Great I Am, King of the Jews, Lamb of God, Last Adam, Light of the World, Living Water, Lord of All, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Master, Mediator, Messiah, Pioneer, Perfecter and Keeper of Our Faith, Prince of Peace, Resurrection and the Life, Righteous One, Savior, Son of Man, Son of the Most High, Spiritual Walk, Spiritual Rock, the Way, the Truth, the Life, and the Logos, the Word. To comprehend one title is a lifetime. To comprehend them all is impossible. But we are called to spend our time in study, in meditation, in communion, in relationship with him. Because if he gave us so great a gift, how can we not do anything but? So these wise men show up. They make a fuss. They find their Savior. They find their King. They fall down. They worship him. Now, what do? We can't go back to Herod. He'll kill us. We're surrounded by armies. We're not easy to hide. What do we do? See, that is the thing. Is when we often talk about our worship, our sharing, our evangelism, we're like, but you don't understand how hard it's going to be, how scary it's going to be, what's going to happen to me. What do? We pretend. Just show up and pretend that's true. And see what God does. That's all we are ever asked to do is trust. It's real. And God will watch over us. And throughout Scripture, over and over again, we see these men, significant, insignificant, makers of kings, fishermen, tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, idolaters, liars, sorcerers, trusting in Christ. And then Christ making a way. Well, God is not going to allow those who worship his Son faithfully to face judgment yet, to face hardship yet. We read in verse 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. God provides. He provides them a Savior. He provides them a King. He provides them a reconciliation of His perfect love and His perfect judgment. He provides them a way to find Him. He provides them gifts to give Him. He provides them hearts to see and know Him. And then when all else is said and done, He provides a way out. This isn't about the wise men. I started writing this sermon, and I was like, wow, those wise men are pretty amazing. And then I got halfway through, and I was like, oh, yeah, I'm looking at the wrong character. This whole passage is God. Now, here's the thing. You are going to be wholly unequipped to share Jesus with people. Don't feel bad. You're mortal. It's okay. You're trying to describe the immortal, omnipotent, infinite, eternal, perfect God through a mindset of a broken, lost sinner. If I expected you to do it on your own, we'd all be doomed. If I was expected to do it on my own, I would be doomed. But yet, as God provided all these things for the Magi, so He will provide for us. He will give you the words. He will give you the wisdom. You know, if you trust Him enough to save you, can you trust Him enough to save someone else? If you trust Him enough that His word is your law, can you trust Him enough to live that law? If you trust Him enough that His death on a cross would reconcile God to you, is someone else so great a sinner that they cannot be reconciled? Simply trust. That's all we have to do. Because there is nothing we can do that God cannot do better. Amen? Best advice I ever got. God does not need your expertise, but He does like your attendance. He doesn't require it. I mean, nobody here is obligated to share Jesus with anyone else. You're not forced. I'm not going to chase you down and follow you around and hit you with a stick if you don't do it. But the reason God tells us to do all things is because it is for our good. Every thou shalt and thou shalt not in all of Scripture is followed with a silent, because I love you. We are called to share the gospel because our lives are better and more full than when we do not. We are called to teach about Jesus because in teaching we learn. We are called to bless others because in being a blessing we ourselves are blessed. We are called to give because in giving we are given more by our great King. Over and over throughout all of Scripture, we are called to do more because God wants to do more through us. Take this opportunity to go out this week and share. See what happens. You don't have to do it perfect. We all know John 3:16, right? That's good enough. This is who I was, this is who I am, and this is what changed in between. Well, that's amazing. I know, right? I was a mess. And we can be led as He led others, as He led these wise men to the feet of our King. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for the opportunity to share. We thank You for the opportunity to serve. We thank You for the opportunity that we might be salt and light to a dying, lost, and broken world. Watch over us, Lord. Open our eyes and our ears. Let us see the pain and the suffering that is caused by a life without You all around us, in the lives of others, and in those aspects of our own lives where we do not allow You in. Let us be wholly and completely dedicated to Your will, Your work, and Your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll have the men come forward to pass the communion elements. And as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that this is a sacred time for believers who have rested their hope and their faith on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer, we ask that you would let these elements go by. But know that you are being prayed for fervently, desperately, that you might come to know him, that you might come to trust him. It is a joyous blessing for the people of God to be welcomed to the communion table. Amen. You know, as we started going through communion, I started looking for words that would do it justice, this amazing gift that we have been given. And I came across this book called The Valley of Vision. And it's on the website as our recommended book of the month. And it is prayers and meditations from the Puritans, some of the giants of the faith that we stand on the shoulders of. And as we go through communion, we're going to start going through some of these prayers because I can think of no better way to share it. That there is a prayer that was well known called Calvary's Anthem, and I'd like to share it with you. It says, Heavenly Father, thou hast led me singing to the cross, where I fling down all my burdens and see them vanish, where my mountains of guilt are leveled to a plain, where my sins disappear, though they are the greatest that exist, and are more in number than the grains of sand. For there is power in the blood of Calvary to destroy sins more than can be counted, even by one of the choir of heaven. Thou hast given me a hillside spring that washes clear and white, and I go as a sinner to its water, bathing without hindrance in its crystal streams. At the cross there is free forgiveness for poor and meek ones, and ample pleasing that lasts forever. The blood of the Lamb is like a great river of infinite grace, with never any diminishing of its fullness, as thirsty ones without number drink of it. O Lord, forever thy will, free forgiveness live, that was gained on the Mount of Blood. In the midst of a world of pain, it is a subject for praise in every place, a song on earth, an anthem in heaven, its love and virtue knowing no end. I have a longing for the world above where multitudes sing the great song, for my soul was never created to love the dust of the earth. Though here my spiritual state is frail and poor, I shall go on singing Calvary's anthem. May I always know that a clean heart full of goodness is more beautiful than the lily, that only a clean heart can sing by night and by day, that such a heart is mine when I abide at Calvary. Let us pray for the taking of the bread. Almighty God, we come to you in thanksgiving for the battered and broken body this bread represents, which was given for us. For Jesus, who gave himself for those who sinned against the thrice holy God, submitting to your wrath on the cross. Looking to Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, he sits at your right hand on high. We are so awed, so great a king would die for us. We ask your blessing on this bread as we take it in gratitude, and we pray this in Christ's name. We read in Luke 22:19 that Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us take the bread in remembrance of the body broken. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to take the cup, this cup symbolizing the holy, innocent blood shed by your Son, let us be reminded of his sacrifice, which has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Christ has made a way, justifying the unworthy sinner by his death. We offer humble gratitude for the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. We read in Matthew 26, that Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink of it all. Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let us take the cup in remembrance of the blood that was spilled. And let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the God of grace, who brought us again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great good shepherd of your sheep. By the eternal covenant, equip us with everything good that we may do our Lord's will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever.